The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. This week I was reading an account about a man named Ernest Gordon who served as a captain in the British Army during the Second World War. He and other soldiers from Britain were captured by the Japanese and marched through the southeastern Asian jungles to a prison camp where they were placed. They were forced to build that infamous railroad bridge over the River Kwai. You've heard about it. A book and a movie was made about this. The prisoners were forced to work for hours in scorching temperatures, chopping their way through tangled jungles. And those who paused out of exhaustion were beaten to death by the guards. Over 80,000 men's lives were claimed in that situation. On one particular occasion, the soldiers were returning from their construction duties and were forced to be counted along with their tools. And when the count happened, it seemed that a shovel was missing. And so the Japanese guard in charge of that group demanded to know who took the shovel, but no one stepped forward. He raised his rifle and began to threaten that all would be killed unless the perpetrator who stole it would return it. Once again, he asked who stole it. No one stepped forward. And when none of the members admitted the theft, the enemy officer was ready to begin the executions until one man stepped forward saying, "I took it." The officer grabbed another shovel and beat him to death. The survivors picked up his lifeless body and marched back to the second tool check where everything was counted again. And this time, there was no shovel missing. The officer miscounted. And the rumor quickly spread throughout the camp and the captured men that an innocent man had willingly died to save others. It's an amazing story of self-sacrifice, the death of an innocent man to prevent the death of another. There's another instance like that that is infinitely greater. There's another man who died as an innocent man to save the lives of others. His sacrifice was infinitely greater. His death was infinitely greater. His accomplishment on the cross was infinitely greater. And Christ, too, was an innocent man who willingly died to save others. And today, as we work our way through the Gospel of John, we come to this section in John chapter 12, where once again, Christ predicts his death. We saw it last week. We see it again today. If you're new with us today, we are working our way through the Gospel of John slowly. We're at this. This is our third year. We've got at least another year before we finish. But we're just working our way slowly through the Gospel of John. And we're looking at what these verses say. And we're in a portion of Scripture now where Jesus is predicting his death. And all along up to this point, he's been saying, it's not time. The time is not here. For 3 years of his public ministry, he's been saying, it's not yet time. Jesus said to his mother in John chapter 2 verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7 verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here." John 7 verse 30, "No man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John 8 verse 20, "No one seized him because his hour had not yet come." For almost 3 years, Christ has been saying at periodic times through his ministry, it's not time. And now we come to John chapter 12, and he says, it's time. The hour is here. Look at verse 23 of John chapter 12. It says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And so here Jesus predicts his death, and he says, now the time is right. The time is here. It is now time for me to lay my life down. And he uses this wonderful illustration in verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He uses this wonderful illustration of the fact that he must die in order to bring about a spiritual harvest of which you and I are a part of. As we've been saying for the last couple of weeks, this isn't what the crowds expected. The crowds are expecting a military deliverer, a political conqueror. They are expecting someone who's going to come and throw off the yoke of Rome and bring them victory. But That's not what Jesus came to do, at least not the first time. Jesus came to lay his life down. Jesus came to lay his life down for our sins. And that's what he's talking about here. Today, as we come to John chapter 12 and verses 27 to 36, we're going to see Jesus grappling with his own death. We're going to see Jesus wrestling with the fact that he is about to go to the cross. And I wonder this morning, have you ever thought about what Christ thought of going to the cross? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered what was going through the mind of Christ as he was contemplating the cross? You know, for us, we look at the cross and we see it, and it's this instrument that Christ died and our sin was forgiven and we've been made new and it's wonderful. But have you ever considered what was going through the mind of Christ as he was contemplating the cross? Have you ever thought what he was wrestling with? Have you ever considered what was going through his mind? Have you ever considered what he was grappling with as he anticipated the coming cross? Well, today you're going to see that. Today you're going to see what our Savior was thinking. You're going to get a window into his heart, and you're going to get to eavesdrop, in a sense, upon his own mind and his own thoughts as he wrestled with the thought of going to the cross for your sin and mine. John chapter 12, verse 27. Follow along as I read verses 27 through 36. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. This is the final public ministry of Jesus Christ. Soon after this, his ministry turns in those final few days to his ministry with the disciples. Chapters 13 through 17 of John indicate his ministry with his own, with his disciples. And so here, as we come to the end of John chapter 12, his public ministry is almost over. And so today we see him wrestling with the horrifying reality of the cross. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, we have to understand this. We need to come face to face with this, because it's so easy for us to forget the reality of the cross. I know if you're like me, you've probably grown numb to the cross at times. Maybe even right now, your heart is not really impacted by the cross. And you would say, yeah, it's good. That's where Jesus died for my sins. But you haven't really contemplated recently the effects of the cross upon our Savior. You know, we wear the cross as an instrument of jewelry. And that's fine, but that would be like wearing an electric chair as a piece of jewelry today. You understand that? The cross was a cruel instrument of death. And I think we must understand, we need to recognize, we must remember the agony that Christ went through on our behalf. We must remember what it was like for Christ to ponder the cross in order that we have a deep appreciation for the cross. And so this morning I want you to see how your Savior wrestled with the cross to accomplish payment for your sin. And frankly, I want us as a church to have the death of Christ and the cross of Christ precious to us. I don't want us to be a church that just kind of numbly goes through our days and weeks, just not deeply appreciating the cross I want us to be a church that is Christ-centered, that is cross-centered, that we may deeply appreciate the work of Christ upon us. It's our fourth D in our banner, right? We want to delight in God's Son. How do we do that? We begin to understand the glorious reality and the horrific consequences of the cross. So let's look at these today. I encourage you to take some notes. There's a place for you to take some notes in the handout in your bulletin. I encourage you to do that. We're going to look at four components of Christ's contemplation of the cross. Four components of Christ's contemplation of the cross. We're going to see, number one, the pain of Christ. Number two, the proclamation of the Father. Number three, the prediction of Christ. And number four, the perplexity of the people. These are the things that we're going to look at as we consider what Christ was thinking about these two, three, 4 days before his death. So let's look at these. First, number one is the pain of Christ. The pain of Christ. Verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." It's about 72 hours to the cross at this point. And the magnitude of that event, the weight of that event, the reality of that event is beginning to weigh upon Christ. That thought of that is beginning to become more and more real to him. And in his humanity, Christ is beginning to sense the weight and the reality of what is before him. Jesus says in verse 27, "My soul has become troubled." The word troubled is a word, the tarasso, that means to stir up or to shake or to stir. It's the word that was used in John chapter 5 when the waters were stirred. Remember, the man wanted to be healed, and so the waters were stirred. And he said, "I can't get in because every time I try and get in, someone beats me to it." But those waters were stirred. They were agitated. And that's the same word here. And Christ uses it metaphorically to say, "My soul is disturbed. My soul is agitated. My heart is unsettled." And so he's speaking here about the fact that he is troubled. He is terrified. He is frightened. He is anxious. He is distressed. And his soul is troubled to the point of deep anguish at the thought of his impending death. We get a little window here into what Christ was thinking. And John doesn't record for us those moments in the Garden of Gethsemane like the other gospel writers do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record for us what Jesus went through that night before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't record that for us. He just records this little window, this little glimpse right here, 3 days before Christ's death. But I want to take you to these other places just so you begin to have a sense of what Christ was feeling these days before his death. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We'll look at two passages, Matthew chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22. So turn to those two places. And I want you to just begin to sense what Christ was feeling. I want you to begin to sense the weight of what Christ was dealing with as he anticipated the cross. Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. It says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and began to be," what? "Grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" So you can see the Savior is deeply struggling with the thought of what was about to take place. It says he's grieved and he's distressed and he's grieved to the point of death. Verse 39, "He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" He's not looking for a way out. He's not trying to get around the obedience that God is calling him to do. But he's saying, "Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other possible way by which a substitute can be offered for the sins of the world, let that be. But if not, let not my will be done, but your will." And so you see the Savior here deeply grieved, in deep anguish over the thought of the cross. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Here's another account of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, Gethsemane means the place of olive presses, the place where olives were crushed And incidentally, it was there that Christ also was crushed. He's here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." And then watch this. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him to strengthen him. You ever know that? Here's Christ in a moment of deep anguish and deep sorrow, to the point that God sends an angel from heaven to minister to him in his time of deep sorrow. Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Christ was suffering such mental anguish that it caused the blood in those blood vessels to pour into his sweat glands in order to come out. It's a very rare condition known as hemohidrosis. A very rare condition, and yet it's been documented in a few cases since this. A young girl in World War I had a terrible fear of air raids. She developed a condition after an explosion occurred in the house next door to hers. Same thing. Another report details that after being threatened by sword-bearing soldiers, a nun was so terrified that she bled from every part of her body and died of hemorrhage in the sight of her assailants. In the latter half of the 20th century, there were 76 documented cases of other people who suffered from this condition known as hemohidrosis. And in almost every case, it was caused by severe mental and emotional anguish. Such is the case with Christ. He is enduring intense mental anguish as he considers the horrors of the cross. And so back in John chapter 12, verse 27, what does he say? He says, "My soul has become troubled." He is deeply moved. And there is a surge of emotion going through him as he contemplates this reality before him. And he says, "My soul is deeply troubled." Now listen to this. Troubled is in the perfect tense, which means it has a past action with abiding results. It's an event that happened in the past, which continues into the present. And so Christ has been contemplating this to the effect that it continues to have an effect upon him. And so the intensity of his death has been mounting for a long time to bring him to this point of deep anguish. And as this moment draws nearer, Christ is in deep sorrow, deep anguish. His soul becomes increasingly sorrowful and distressed as he anticipates the reality and the effects of the cross. Let me stretch your thinking a little bit. How long had Christ been contemplating this? A few days? A few weeks? 3 years of his public ministry? 30 years of his life? How long do you think Christ has been thinking about the moment that he would go to the cross? Would it surprise you if I said eternity? For all eternity, Christ has been anticipating this moment. He's eternal. And he has always existed. And so for all eternity, our Savior has been anticipating the realities and the horrors of the cross. How many times wouldn't Christ have thought about the nails being driven into his hands over thousands and millions and billions of years that can't even be counted into eternity? How many times didn't he think about and anticipate the blood pouring out of his wounds? How many times wouldn't he think about the pain upon his back as he went up and down upon the cross? The thought, the reality of Christ going to the cross has been mounting for all eternity. And now, it's almost here. But if the physical suffering was the worst Jesus would have had to endure, he would have handled it much more calmly, because that wasn't the worst of it. It wasn't just the physical thought of being crucified on a tree. It was the spiritual effect of being a sin bearer. I want you to think about it. The movie The Passion depicted well the physical suffering of Christ, but one thing that the movie could not depict was the spiritual suffering your Savior and my Savior went through. Did he endure intense physical suffering? Absolutely. But it was minor in comparison to the spiritual suffering that our Savior experienced. And here he is anticipating. He's anticipating being separated from the Father. And he's anticipating being the sin bearer. He's anticipating taking God's wrath for your sin and my sin. And so for all of eternity, he is anticipating the time and the moment when he would be cast aside by the Father. The Father would turn his back on him. And it was then the Son would become the substitute for our sin. And here, the moment is almost here. And his soul is in turmoil. I wonder if this is why the Bible never says that Jesus laughed. You ever think about that? The Bible never records an event where Jesus laughed. Nowhere does it record an event that Jesus smiled. Nowhere does it record a time when Jesus joked. He was joyful. Hebrews 12 verse 2 said, for joy to set before him, he endured the cross. He was joyful. He had lasting and abiding joy. But I wonder, is it possible that because of this, there's no account of Christ ever laughing? Because the thought of his impending death was always there. Always. And so it's just a few short moments, a few short days until the Savior goes to the cross. And here he is in his humanity, torn. My soul has become troubled. And you can see him wrestling through this in verse 27. Look what it says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. On the one hand, he wanted to be saved from the horror of the cross. On the one hand, he wants to be delivered from that moment and the pain and the suffering and the consequences of being our sin. And so on the one hand, there's the thought and this anguish of having to endure the cross. And he's praying and he's hoping, Lord, if there's any other way, what shall I say? Father, deliver me or save me from this hour. You see, he's willing to be obedient. He's willing to go to the cross. But at the same time, he's asking, Father, if there's any other way, if you can accomplish this without me having to go to the cross, if you can do some other form of substitutionary atonement in a way that this can be accomplished, would you please do it? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So he begins to think, Lord, if it's possible, would you please deliver me? But on the other hand, he knows this is why he came. He knows this is the reason he came. And so as quickly as that thought enters his mind of being saved from this hour, he thinks and says, no, but that's why I've come. Look at the end of verse 27. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You see, as quickly as that thought comes into his mind to be saved from and delivered from, the thought also comes in and says, but no, wait, there's no other way. This is the only way. I came for this hour. This is why God sent him. Christ knew it. He had to die. He had to go to the cross. He must be the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world. And despite his struggle and despite his anguish and despite his sorrow and his troubled soul, he came to do what the Father gave him to do. And so what's his desire? Look at verse 28. Look at the first part of verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Isn't that good? That's so good. And you can get a window into the heart of Christ right here. And he's saying, Lord, if there's any way, if you can accomplish this in any other way, please do it. And yet I know I've come for this purpose. And so, Father, exalt yourself, glorify yourself in this. Despite the trouble, despite the anguish, despite the sorrow, despite the distress, even though he knew that the cross meant suffering, even though he knew that he would endure the wrath of God for sin, his sole aim and desire was to point to the glory and majesty and supremacy of God. And so Christ's obedience to the Father would bring much glory and honor to God. We talked about this last week. If you were here with us last week, we began to just kind of explain some of the ways that the cross was an instrument of the glory of God. And the cross, at the cross, you see the love of God displayed in a way that you've never seen anywhere else. And at the cross, do you see the grace and the mercy of God displayed in a way you've never seen anywhere else? And at the cross, you see the justice and wrath of God and the hatred of God for sin displayed in nowhere else other than the cross. Nowhere else do you see the power of God and the wisdom of God. Nowhere else do you see the full demonstration of the glory of God than at the cross. And so Jesus says, I've come for this purpose. Glorify yourself. Exalt yourself, Father. Let the world see that you're a God who hates sin. But let the world also see that you're a God of immense love and you provided a way for sinners to be right with you. Let the world see your grace. Let the world see your wisdom. God, whatever it takes, let the world see the full display of your divine attributes. That's really what the cross was. It was a magnifying glass on the attributes of God. A couple days ago, one of my boys walked into the house with a caterpillar inside a little jar with a magnifying glass on top. So you can see every gross detail of these caterpillars, right? And so he comes in and says, Dad, look at this. Check this out. And you look in there and it's kind of cool. You can see everything on that caterpillar. You can see the colors. You can see the shapes. You can see stuff sticking out of it. You can see everything that you probably didn't want to see in a caterpillar by this magnifying glass that takes these little tiny parts and explodes them for you to see. That was the cross. The cross was a divine magnifying glass that helped us see the glorious attributes of God in a way that we would never have seen had there not been the cross. So the cross is an instrument of glory. And so Jesus knows this. And so his earnest desire, his overwhelming desire, is to do what the Father has given him to do in order that he might glorify the Father. What a window into the Savior's heart, right? What a glorious window into our Savior's heart. And I have to be honest, as I studied this week and as I was immersed in this passage this week, the thought that crossed my mind was, my Savior endured that anguish to pay for my sin. You understand that? And that's the effect that it should have on your hearts this morning as well, as you see this, as you come face to face with this crucified Savior, as you come face to face with this Savior who is anticipating his death. He's a real person. He's a real human. And he was not somehow detached from the crucifixion. He was not somehow delivered from the pain and the suffering and the emotions of what took place at the cross. It wasn't just some benign event that he did and he accomplished and he's risen from the dead. And it's now, no, there was deep emotion here. And the Savior is in turmoil over the cross. And it was your sin and it was my sin that put him there. My friends, as I was studying this week, my thought was, oh, let us never forget. Oh, let us never, ever forget the cost of what it took to redeem us. And for some of you here this morning, for myself as well, we probably come through a week where maybe we haven't considered the cost, where we maybe haven't really thought again about the cross, where we haven't really dwelt and thought about what took place upon that cross to accomplish our salvation. So we need this text this morning. We need to look into this so that our hearts don't grow numb. We need to look at this so that we don't forget the suffering and the torment and the pain and the anguish that our Savior went through on our behalf. And so my hope this morning is as you see this suffering Savior that you would leave with a deeper appreciation for what Christ did on your behalf. And if your soul is downcast this morning, if you are struggling, if you're discouraged, if your heart is heavy, you need to remember the personal pain that Christ endured for your salvation. So this is the pain of Christ. My soul has become troubled. Number two, the proclamation of the Father. We've seen the pain of Christ. Here is the proclamation of the Father. How does God the Father respond to this? He does. And like a loving father, he responds to comfort his son. Now, those of you with children know that your kids just need some time. They just need to be hugged, right? And they're struggling with something. And they get hurt and they come to you and they're crying. And you just need to kind of wrap your arms of love. And you need to protect them. And you need to comfort them. You need to nurture them. And you need to say it's going to be all right. And that's kind of what the father does to the son. Verse 28. Father, glorify your name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What a tender moment between the Father and the Son. Here's the Father seeing his Son in deep anguish. And like a loving Father, he comes and he comforts his Son. And he says, Son, I have glorified my name through you and I will glorify it again. What a loving, tender, compassionate Father cares for his Son. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been there. A voice out of heaven. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard that? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? I mean, just imagine the scene. You're sitting here and there's crowds all over. There's 2 or 3 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. And they're here and they're packed into Jerusalem and they're rubbing shoulders. And Jesus is there and he's teaching and he's saying these things to them. And these people are all around and suddenly it becomes quiet. And this voice thunders out of heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What a wonderful response. You know, there's only 3 times in the New Testament that it says that God spoke, that a voice was heard from heaven. You know what three times those were? Number one, the baptism of Christ. Number two, the transfiguration of Christ. And number three, right here. All 3 times it says the voice occurred out of heaven. It is surrounding the ministry of Christ. And it came the first time in the New Testament at Christ's baptism as an authentication to the fact that this is my son. In fact, that's what God said, didn't he? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Right at the start of his ministry, God thunders from heaven and says, this is my son. Listen to him. He brings me great honor and glory. Fast forward a little ways to Matthew chapter 17, Christ's transfiguration. Matthew 17 verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Another voice from heaven of God the Father authenticating the work of his son as God pulls the veil back on the glory of Christ and he shines on the Mount of Transfiguration. God says, you better listen. This is my son. And here we are again. The third time, at the end of Christ's life, days before the crucifixion, and God thunders out of heaven and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Amazing. God says in response to his son, I've already received glory from you by your birth, by your life, by your ministry, by your teaching, by your miracles, by your displays of power and authority. I have already received glory from your life and your ministry. And God says, in addition to that, I'm going to receive glory from you. I'm going to receive glory when you go to the cross. And when you pay for the sins of the world and when you're risen from the dead and when you ascend into heaven, I will receive glory from that as well. I wonder what the crowds thought. Well, verse 29 tells us what they thought. Look what it says. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. And others were saying an angel has spoken to him. They had no idea what was going on. Someone said, you know what? It's going to rain. I just heard some thunder. There's going to be a thunderstorm. Other people are saying, I think I just heard an angel. You see, they don't even understand the words. Jesus understood the words, and maybe the disciples understand the words. We don't know for sure, but the crowds didn't understand the words because all they hear is some big loud noise, and they're saying, I think I just heard some thunder. Run for cover. You see, they didn't understand. We have some great thunderstorms in Michigan, don't we? One of the things we missed living out west, we look forward to coming back to the Midwest to hear those big thunder bumpers that awaken you in the middle of the night and your kids come screaming and running into your bedroom, right? So powerful. And the crowds that day said it sounded like thunder. You know, many times in Scripture, I did a study this week on the voice of God throughout the Scripture. You know, many places in Scripture it says that when God speaks, it sounds like thunder. Job 26, verse 14, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand?" Job 37, verse 2, "Listen closely to the thunder of his voice." Job 40, verse 9, "Can you thunder with a voice like his?" When God speaks, there is power. When God speaks, there is authority. And here, God is speaking, and he thunders out of heaven, and the people have no idea what just happened. I think the reason he did this is not for Jesus' sake. In fact, he says that, verse 30, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but it's for your sakes.'" See, Jesus didn't need to hear the voice out of heaven. Jesus didn't need to hear the authoritative, powerful voice of God spoken from heaven. He didn't need to hear that. He needed to be comforted, but God could have comforted him in any way. He didn't need to hear the voice of God to do that. So why did God speak audibly from heaven? I think it's to confirm the fact that this is his Son, and the Son is going to glorify the Father, and the crowds need to know that this is God's Son. And so the Father's confirming that he's going to get the glory. This is so good. So good, because God's desire is to glorify himself. God's aim is to bring himself glory. And it's often, listen, it's often in the trials, the hardships, the deepest moments of sorrow in your life that God gets the most glory. You understand that? Here's Christ. Just 3 days before the cross, the most heinous, horrific, unjust crime ever committed. The death of the innocent Son of God. And God says to him, "You're going to bring me much glory." This is instructive for us. The Father says to his Son, "Don't worry. I have received glory. I will receive glory." And it's in those moments of deep sorrow. It's in those moments of deep darkness. It's in those moments of deep trial and anguish and suffering that God is often most glorified. That's what happened here. God says to his Son, "Your obedience will bring me glory. I'll be glorified when you become the sin bearer of the world. I will be glorified when my wrath is poured out on you and you see my justice. I will be glorified when you become the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. I'll be glorified when you are raised from the dead. I'll be glorified when you ascend into heaven. I'll be glorified by the whole act of the crucifixion and ascension." The cross was a means of glory. In the moment of deep sorrow, deep anguish. I was thinking, you know, many of you here today, you're walking through the valley of darkness. You're in that moment of anguish. You're in that time of sorrow. You're in that time of just deep trouble. And you could say with Christ, "My soul is troubled." And God can take that. Listen, if he can take the most heinous act and crime ever committed on the face of the planet, and he can turn that around, and he can bring himself glory, don't you think he can bring himself glory from your situation? Absolutely. And this brought Christ great comfort in the midst of his trial. And friend, this must bring you great comfort as well. That God can take a seemingly horrible situation and he can turn it around as a stage upon which he is going to display to the watching world his immense glory and divine attributes. I wonder what trial are you in right now that you need to fix your mind and your heart upon the fact that God is exalted through the most difficult, trying circumstances. Number three. The prediction of Christ. The pain of Christ, the proclamation of the Father. Number three is the prediction of Christ. You say, how is God glorified? And how can God be glorified in these times like these? Look at verse 27. He says he's troubled. And then in verses 31 and following, he begins to fix his heart on the joyful side of the cross. So track with me here. Listen very carefully. The first part of this, he's saying, "I'm in trouble. My soul is sorrowful. I'm in deep anguish and I am struggling immensely with the thought of going to the cross. And so he works through this and he hears the Father speak to him. It's okay. I'm going to glorify myself through this act. And so starting in verse 31, Christ says, okay, here's the joyful benefits of the cross. And so in the next few verses, you're going to see the wonderful effects of the cross and how Christ was comforted by the glorious realities of cross that helped him overcome the deep struggles as he was facing the cross. You want to see these with me? Verse 31. There's three. Very quickly. The first one is in verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So listen, you understand what Jesus is doing? Jesus is now beginning to fix his mind on the glorious effects of the cross. So he moves from struggling, he moves from the sorrow, he moves from the anguish to now what's going to happen as a result of the cross. And this brings him comfort, this brings him joy. So what are those things? First, number one, judgment will come upon the world. See, how does that bring him comfort? See, when Jesus died, it looked like the world had won. Pilate thought he won. Judas thought he won. The cheering crowds calling for him to be crucified thought they won. Looked like the world succeeded. And Christ was defeated. That's not the story, though, is it? The world was defeated. And Christ is victorious. He says the judgment is upon this world. That's what he's saying here. Christ is joyful in this moment of deep sorrow because he understands and knows that everyone who rejects Christ and everyone who still rejects Christ even today is judged by the cross. You understand that? Condemnation. At this point, condemnation and judgment came upon the world because of his decision to kill Christ. They brought doom upon themselves. They brought destruction upon themselves. The world brought judgment upon itself when it rejected Christ. They found Christ. They judged Christ. They tried Christ and they found him lacking, and so they killed him. And it looks like they won and Christ lost, but Christ knows the effect. Because he's going to try the world at the cross. And all then who do not receive Christ and his glorious sacrifice on our behalf will be judged. Christ didn't come for that reason. John 3 verses 17 and 18 said that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. God did not send Christ to bring condemnation upon the world. He didn't come to judge the world. However, those who reject the Christ, those who reject the Son of God have been judged already. So those who are in the world who reject Christ bring judgment upon themselves, and Christ is comforted by that fact, not because he wants to see people judged, but because he'll be glorified in the fact that those who reject him will bring condemnation upon themselves. Christ is rejoicing in the fact that the cursed world is judged and all those who believe in him will be delivered from that curse through him. All of you have people in your life, ungodly people, vile people, perverse people, and you just think, how can they get away with it? My friend, Christ has come to bring judgment. And he'll be exalted someday as everyone one day will bow the knee to Christ. There's a second effect. There's another effect in here. Verse 31, it's that the devil is cast out. Look at verse 31. Now the judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This is so good. Here Christ is anticipating the effects of the cross and he's moving towards the cross and he's bringing joy and comfort to himself by thinking about the effects that his death is going to have. And so one effect was the judgment of the world. Another effect is the fact that Satan is going to be done away with. This is so good. We need to hear this because we have too high a view of Satan. You understand that? Oh, what if he can read my thoughts and actually make me do something? He can't. What if maybe the devil made me do it? Oh, friend, you have too high of a view of Christ. You have way too high of view, I'm sorry, of Satan. You have way too high of a view of Satan if that's your attitude, because Satan has been destroyed. He has been defeated. And that's what Jesus is looking forward to. In verse 31, he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's Satan. That's the devil. He's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who is power in this world. It's his domain for a time. But Jesus says here, there is coming a day, and as a result of my crucifixion, this one will be cast out. Ekbalo, he's sent out. He is literally kicked out. Friends, that's good news. He has been rendered powerless against all people who are in Christ. You know that God promised this way back in Genesis 3:15? At the fall, when God pronounced judgment upon Adam and Eve and the world and everything else, in that curse, there is a promise of Satan being destroyed. You know what it is. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. God says to Satan, yeah, you'll bruise Christ on the heel. You'll deliver a small blow to Christ. But Christ is going to turn around and deliver to you a death blow. And that's what happened. Satan has been destroyed through the work and the power of Christ upon the cross. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Hebrews 2:14 says that through his death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Listen, the devil has no power. None. None over you. If you're a believer in Christ, the devil has no power. You are free from his attacks. You are free from his power of death. You've been delivered from that in Christ. Do you know what Satan's whole life is? A life of getting kicked out. You understand that? He got kicked out of heaven, right? Revelation 12:10 says he was booted out of heaven. At the cross, he was crushed. In the future, Revelation 20, verse 3 says he's going to be kicked out of the world and bound for 1,000 years. And you know the end of Satan? Revelation 20, verse 10 says that in the end, he will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's whole life is a life of getting booted out. And it was Christ at the cross that delivered the death blow to Satan. So he has no power over you whatsoever. Just a footnote on that. People think hell is going to be one big party with Satan throwing the party. Satan's not in charge of hell. God is. There's a third effect. Not only will judgment come on the world and Satan be destroyed, the third effect is that people will be saved. Look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And so Jesus here is taking comfort in the fact that his death upon the cross will have victorious consequences. And so there will be the effect upon judgment upon the earth, and there will be the effect of Satan being delivered the death blow. And there's a third effect here. The third effect is that all men will be drawn to Christ to be saved. Verse 33, that's the kind of death he was to die. What kind of death is that? That's the death of crucifixion. He was to be lifted up upon a tree. He was to be raised up upon a tree to be crucified for us. That's the kind of death he was to die. He was to be lifted up. Why? Verse 32 says, in order that he might draw all men to himself. This is salvation. Who's this? Is this everybody? All men. Is that every single person? No, it can't be, because not every single person is saved. The all men here must refer to the elect, those from every tribe and tongue and nation whom the Father has given to the Son before the foundation of the world, whom the Son then has come to deliver from sin and death and bring them to himself. That's what Christ has done. The Son finds great comfort in the fact that in his anguish, knowing that he will deliver a death blow to Satan and he will bring you and I to himself in salvation. So this is the benefit. These are the joys. These are the victories of Christ as he anticipates the coming cross. And is he in anguish? Yes. Is he in sorrow? Absolutely. Is his soul troubled? He is. But he finds comfort in the fact that judgment will come. Satan will be destroyed. People will be saved. And that's good news. And friends, that's why we need to understand the cross. That's why you and I need to continue to plumb the depths of the cross. It's not just one single event where Jesus died on the cross and we go and live our merry life. No, there are profound nuances of the cross that you and I need to continue to study and deepen. And the more we do, the deeper we go, the higher our worship for God becomes. Right? Last, we'll end with this. Number four, the perplexity of the people. You've seen the pain of Christ, the proclamation of the Father, the prediction of Christ. Here's number four, the perplexity of the people. Just very quickly, verse 34, the crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They're thinking, the Messiah was supposed to come and establish a kingdom and live forever. What's this thing that you're saying about dying? It doesn't make sense. Who is this Son of Man? And so they hear from Christ these words, verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light." Jesus says, "Listen, my time is short. I'm the light. Come and submit yourself to me. And you will know life, a life abundant." And friend, the same choice must be made today. Jesus is extending to you the same offer. He's saying, "I'm the light. He who comes to me will not walk in darkness." Friend, have you committed your life to Christ? And more importantly, are you walking with Christ? Every moment of every day, is Christ your joy? Because of what he accomplished for us on the cross. That British prisoner of war sacrificed himself, an innocent man who willingly died to save others. How much more glorious isn't the death of the innocent Son of God for us, that we might have life and have it abundant? Friend, the cross should make you stand in awe. It should make you worship and extol the God of the universe because of what his Son accomplished on our behalf. And so I wonder this morning, do you stand in awe of the cross?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.